dear brethren and sisters and young people. When Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness, we read in Exodus chapter 25 the way in which he called upon that nation to willingly offer the materials which were built into a place of worship. And that place of worship was particularly adapted to their circumstances as they journeyed through the wilderness. And the lessons of that tabernacle were particularly related to that period of probation, as Israel made their way through the wilderness towards the promised land. In that tabernacle, the cherubim figured quite prominently. The tabernacle, as we know, was a parable of God's manifestation. There was the mental manifestation of the truth in the outer court. In the holy place was typified the moral manifestation of the truth. And in the most holy place, the physical manifestation of the truth. Because there, the glory of Yahweh physically shone forth in that most holy place. What we want to do this morning is to just take a little bit of a wander through the tabernacle that we might pick up the lessons of the cherubim that figured quite prominently in that tabernacle. So coming through the camp of Israel, we see the tabernacle set up in the very centre of Israel's encampment. First thing that catches our eye, the wall of white linen. That wall of white linen was 5 cubits high. It speaks of righteousness by grace. That's the way of approach unto Yahweh. It's the only sort of righteousness we can have. A righteousness that is bestowed by grace. The eastern end of that court is the entrance. A gate made up of hanging curtains. White linen, but embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet. Three interesting colours. Blue takes our minds to the word of Yahweh. Numbers chapter 15, they would have a fringe of blue upon their garments to remind them of all the commandments of Yahweh. Scarlet at the other end reminds us of flesh. It's actually the colour of shed blood. And purple in the middle is the mixture of the two. So his three colours which speak of God manifest in the flesh through the power of his word. By hearing the word, by doing the word, and by sacrificing the flesh, then we can draw nigh unto Yahweh. That's the principles of God manifestation. So having learnt that lesson, we pass through the gate into the outer court. There's a brazen altar, an altar of brass, and there the sacrifices are offered. The blood is splashed down the sides of that altar, and the carcasses of the sacrifices are consumed by the fire on that altar. And there, of course, at that altar, the offerer identified with the righteousness of God in demanding the death of sin-prone mortal flesh. You see, having put the old man to death, having pledged to dedicate life to Almighty God by the blood splashed upon the sides of that altar, and having the flesh consumed by the fire upon that altar, the offerer must now turn his back on the world outside, and he must draw close towards Yahweh. As he draws closer to that dwelling place, the tent, he passes the laver, which represents the washing of the water by the word, reminding him that he needs constant washing by that water if he can make an acceptable approach unto Yahweh. Our brother Keith has told us much about that washing of water in which the priests had to engage. Passing the laver, he comes to the door of the tent. again as the colours of blue and purple and scarlet betrayed before him. The hearing of the word, the doing of the word, the sacrificing of the flesh are once again impressed upon our minds as we try to walk the path towards the manifestation of Yahweh in the Holy of Holies. So having acknowledged that lesson once again, we enter into that holy place. We find ourselves in a place of exquisite beauty. Some of probably the finest workmanship and craftsmanship that has ever been done upon the earth existed inside that holy place. Solomon's temple probably equaled it. Both in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle, they were specially selected craftsmen in whom the spirit of wisdom for that work had been placed. Fantastic workmanship in that place, a place of exquisite beauty. There in the walls down the sides, golden walls. There in the ceiling above, white linen, interwoven with blue and purple and scarlet. The veil at the end, making a wall at the end of the holy place, likewise. White linen, interwoven with blue and purple and scarlet. And as we look around that holy place, we find our attention is first, as we follow through the record of Exodus 25, it is first focused upon a small table with 12 loaves of bread upon it. Only a small table. A table just really big enough for two to sit at. The table, as we know, speaks of fellowship. A very important lesson contained in that table. You know, when we go through the instructions of the tabernacle, it's almost an accepted rule that the instructions are given first for the south side. Where the instruction to the boards are given, it's the south side first, then the north side, then the west. When the instructions for the outer court are given, it's the south side first, then the north, then the west. But when we come to our attention is focused on the furniture inside the holy place, that rule is departed from, because the table stood upon the north side of the holy place. And yet, first of all, our attention in Exodus 25 is focused upon the table. Very important lesson, brothers and sisters. You see, a table represents fellowship, where people sit down together and draw into fellowship. We're interested in God manifestation. Interesting in manifesting the glory of Yahweh in our lives, mentally, morally, physically. How can we hope that to be achieved, brothers and sisters, if the uppermost desire in our lives is not to be like him, is not to be drawn into oneness with him? You see, God's manifestation will never be accomplished in us unless that is our motivating desire. Will we ever become like Yahweh if we really want to be like the world outside? Of course we won't. The first desire, when it comes to morally manifesting the truth, must be that we want to be one with Yahweh. We see him as supreme above all else, and we want to be one with him. We want to be drawn into likeness and into fellowship with him. That must be the first motivating desire in our lives. The table, as we noted, was a small table. It's only like the size of a coffee table that we might have in our lounge room. Something like 18 inches wide and 3 foot long. A table just big enough for two to sit down at. You see, it is our earnest hope, brothers and sisters, that every one of us in this hall this morning is in fellowship with Almighty God. If that is the case, it is because each of us as an individual are reaching out and applying our minds and reaching out to have fellowship with him and oneness with him. We cannot do it because we're part of a community. It's an individual thing in our lives. We We've got to take this word. We've got to open it. We've got to read it. We've got to absorb it if we're going to be at one with Almighty God. It's an interesting table. What was it called? Well, in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 7, in the literal Hebrew, it's referred to as the Table of Faces. The Table of Faces. In Exodus chapter 25 and at verse 30, we read of the bread that was put upon that table. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And that word showbread, literally translated in the Hebrew, means bread of faces. So we've got the table of faces, and we've got the bread of faces. What does it mean? What a strange name to give a table. What a strange name to give bread upon the table. But as we glance around us in that holy place, we get a clue as to why it is given that name. Because you see, the blue, the purple and the scarlet in the ceiling above us, and the blue, the purple and the scarlet on the veil at the end of that room, was in the form, it was interwoven in the form of cherubim. See, it was the cherubim, it was the faces of the cherubim that were looking down upon that table and out upon that table. But what were the faces of the cherubim? That's an interesting question, because you see, as we go through the cherubim in the scriptures, we find it's a gradually unfolding revelation. We're not told a great deal about them in the book of Genesis. We're told a bit more about them in the book of Exodus. But it's not until we get to the prophecy of Ezekiel that we really see them in all their fullness. But Ezekiel tells us quite plainly what the faces of the cherubim were. Ezekiel chapter 1 and at verse 10. It says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now we get the picture from Ezekiel chapter 1 that we're going to look at a bit more closely tomorrow and the next days. But Ezekiel was in the south looking north as the cherubim were coming toward him out of the north. And as they were coming out towards him out of the north, he saw the face of a man looking straight at him. So the cherubim had the face of a man on the south side. He saw the face of a lion on the right side. So the face of the lion was looking out to the east. They had the face of the ox on the left side, or looking toward the west. And they four also had the face of an eagle, which was actually behind him, looking toward the north. So there were those four faces. The face of the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. And they, of course, happened to be the four standards of the tribes of Israel as they marched through the wilderness and encamped in the wilderness. It happens to be exactly the same directions that the faces were looking at that correspond with the encampment of Israel in the wilderness. But more particularly, as we look at these four faces, we see they're faces that are associated with God manifestation. That's why Yahweh chose those faces. And that's doubtless why those standards were given to those 12 tribes of Israel. They're faces that are particularly associated in the scripture with the principle of God manifestation. That's brought home to us in the four gospel records. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Each one corresponding to the four faces. Matthew presents the Lord as the royal aspect, the lion. Mark presents him as the servant, the ox. Luke presents him as the man, while John's gospel corresponds to the eagle. But why would Yahweh choose those four faces out of creation to portray the principles of God manifestation? Well, first of all, the first face that Ezekiel saw was the face of the man. This, of course, was to be the medium of his manifestation. There was no other creature. There was no other creature in creation that could mentally manifest spiritual ideas and receive divine thoughts. There was no other animal in creation that had the capacity to walk in the ways of Almighty God and to manifest Him morally. So man was the being that was the creature that was chosen to be the medium of the manifestation. But then to the man is added the face of the lion. The lion, of course, is the king of the beasts. The lion speaks of the principle of dominion. You see, Genesis 1 and verse 28. It was Yahweh's purpose in the first place that the man should have dominion over the earth. And that is represented by the lion. When the lion roars, the jungle goes quiet, so they say. Because the lion is the one that's got the dominion over the other beasts of the forest. And Yahweh's purpose with man was that he should have the dominion. But of course, because of the things that happened in Genesis chapter 3, he hasn't really got that dominion today. But he will have it in the future. Then there's the ox. The ox is a sacrificial animal, frequently offered as a sacrifice upon the altar. But the ox was also a servant. It was a valuable servant to the people of Israel, ploughing the fields and treading out the corn and so on and so forth. It speaks of a life of sacrificial service. That's how dominion is ultimately going to be gained, through sacrificial service unto Almighty God. Then there's the face of the eagle, that bird that spreads its wings. And he's lifted by the Spirit to great heights above the earth, where he can view the earth from the divine perspective, as it was. With incredible eyesight, he can see far away, just like Abraham, who some 4,000 years ago could look forward and see the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the eagle is lifted above earthly things to the power of the word of truth. Brothers and sisters, we can be lifted above the things of this world. We can be brought into a condition where we can view everything from the divine perspective, and we can be able to see afar off to those things that Yahweh had in purpose, had in his purpose for this earth. Those were the faces, brothers and sisters, that were gazing down upon that table and the bread upon that table. But what was the bread put there for? Well, see, the bread was prepared by the children of Israel. But what did they prepare it out of? They prepared it out of the grain with which Yahweh had blessed them. The grain of the field was a blessing of Yahweh. The man could sow the seed, he could plough the field, he could sow the seed, but he couldn't make the grain be produced. That was a blessing of Yahweh. So the Israelites had taken a blessing that Yahweh had given them. They diligently prepared it. They'd made it into fine flour. Diligently prepared it by their own labour. And then it was presented back before Yahweh in the form that he desired. We can see the lessons, brothers and sisters. We receive Yahweh's word, a blessing that he has bestowed upon us. But we must diligently grind it small. We must apply it in our lives. We must present it back to him in a service and a character in accordance with his revealed will. That, brothers and sisters, is the bread of the faces. That's the bread that will produce in us the principle of God manifestation. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Our brother Eric referred it to it earlier in the week. John chapter 4, when the disciples had gone away to get bread. Verse 32, he said unto them, when they get back with food, he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. They say, had any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his food, to do the will of him that sent me. And that's what was represented upon that, by that bread upon that table. There was Yahweh's word, typically presented back to him, diligently prepared, and presented before him in a service and a character in accordance with his revealed will. That's the principle of God manifestation going into practice. That's the bread of the faces. That's the food, brothers and sisters, that can build up the likeness of Almighty God in us. That's the bread of the faces. In the most holy place, as we go through that veil, we go into the most holy of that tabernacle. There, upon the top of the ark, were two golden cherubim. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul, referring to these cherubim, he says, and over it, that is over the ark, speaking of the ark in verse 4, wherein was the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now particularly speak. The cherubim of glory. Because you see, as we know, there above the ark was the mercy seat. There were these two cherubim. And there above the mercy seat, between those cherubim, the glory of Yahweh shone forth. From Exodus 25 and verse 22, we learn that that was the very place from which Yahweh would commune with his people. From above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. So you see, the cherubim once again are presented as the vehicle of God's glory and the vehicle of his communication with the people. Of course, those two golden cherubim in the most holy place represent the saints now having been clothed upon with immortality. They represent the physical manifestation of the glory of Yahweh. But in the future, they will be the vehicle of his manifestation. Yahweh's glory will be manifested in them. Now, we find that they were made, we go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we read of these cherubim in verse 18. Or verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. So they're actually made of 1 piece of gold with the mercy seat. Now we know that gold represents faith. And so as we look at these cherubim, as they are now in the incorruptible state, clothed upon with immortality, we see they're made out of gold. That's the only substance that is now in these cherubim. Of course, they've been developed out of faith. They've been saved through faith. Because of the conviction they have had, and the belief that they had, a belief that has manifested itself in their way of life, they are now glorified in the most holy place of the tabernacle. faith represents gold. We know this from verse 17, that it is pure gold from which they are made. Pure gold. It's gold that's gone through the refiner's fire and been thoroughly refined and made pure. And so once again we find the association of fire with these cherubim. In the 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it's perhaps easy to see the application of fire in this particular context. First of Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You see, we accept the truth. We believe the truth. We try to manifest the truth in our lives. But you see, for that to be of true value under Yahweh, we have to be put to the test. We have to be tried with fire, as it were. And the Apostle Peter equates that with the trial of your faith. And so you see, when difficulties come, brothers and sisters, when difficulties come, we have to hold fast to those things of the precious Word of God. We will be put through the fire. We will be tried. But you see, the apostle says that if we hold fast to those things, our faith will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so those cherubim in the most holy place had been through the refiner's fire. They'd been through the trial, and their faith had stood the test. We notice it's one piece of gold with the mercy seat. We know the mercy seat represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 I think speaks of him as a mercy seat of propitiation, or a mercy seat. He's been set forth as a mercy seat, that through faith in his blood we might gain the remission of sins and so forth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. And the cherubim are made out of one piece of gold with the mercy seat. See, Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the way in which the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be in us. Chapter 2 of the Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter verses 5 to 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at," as we know it would be better rendered, "to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation," or he emptied himself. "And he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." It's interesting to see the faces as they come forth out of that passage. He was made in the likeness of men. He was the Son of Man. He took upon himself the form of a servant, like the ox. As a result, he's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is the man that's got the dominion. It's all accomplished, brothers and sisters, because the power of Yahweh's word lifted him high above earthly things and gave him a vision of the future. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured that great humiliation of the cross. And the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And if the precious word of God, brothers and sisters, is what is dominating our minds, what is forming our thought patterns and so on and so forth, then the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in us, because he was the Word made flesh. We find that the cherubim were beaten out. They were made with beaten work. One piece of gold, magnificent craftsmanship, one piece of gold. And with the craftsman's hammer, that was shaped into the mercy seat, and a cherub out of each end of that mercy seat. It's a work of time, a work of patience, hammering out every little detail in those cherubim. You see, while the work, when the work was only half done, it was probably difficult to see what it was really going to finish up like. It wasn't until the last few details were hammered into those cherubim that it became really manifest what the craftsman was going to produce. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with the antitypical cherubim, with you and I. We're in the master craftsman's hands. We're developing a disposition typified by gold through our study and application to the word of truth. But we're in the craftsman's hands. It's not really yet manifest what we shall be until the day comes when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 5, we read, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings on high. Covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." And so here we've got some of the details of what these cherubim actually look like. We learn they have wings. And in this particular case, their wings are stretched forth on high, covering the mercy seat. The Apostle Paul says they were overshadowing. They were shadowing or overshadowing the mercy seat. When a bird spreads forth its wings, overshadowing something, it's protecting it. It's providing a refuge. It's protecting it. So here you see we have these cherubim. They're represented here as one mind with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're stretching forth their wings over the mercy seat because they're protecting it. They see the Lord Jesus Christ. They see that blood-splattered mercy seat representing his sacrifice. They see the value of those things because that's where their life is going to come from. They're protectors of those things, just as the cherubim in Eden were the keepers of the way to the tree of life. So we find these cherubim here are typically represented as guarding and protecting the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and the salvation that can be gained through him. They've got their wings outspread over those things. But you see, not only that, brothers and sisters, a bird that's got its wings outspread is providing a refuge for its young. It will call its young. The Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 23, says, "How often have I called thee? As a hen calleth her chickens, and they wouldn't hear." And all, a chicken can spread out its wings and it can cluck to call its chickens. If they don't come, there's nothing it can do. I have 10 or 12 little chickens. It can't run around putting its wings over them all if they're spread out. It calls to its chickens and they must come. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did to the people of Jerusalem. And that's what the cherubim do as they send forth the gospel message, as they send forth the warnings associated with the truth, providing a refuge for those who will respond. That's brought out in the story, isn't it, of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz recognised that Ruth, the Moabite, had come to shelter under Yahweh's wings, because she'd responded to the gospel message, and she'd come to seek refuge under the with the God of Israel. And of course Boaz, as a member of Yahweh's family, was the one who was spreading out his wings and providing a refuge for Ruth. We learn that part of that 20th verse of their faces. We're not told here what their faces were. They got faces. Ezekiel tells us there were four faces. Probably there were on each one, there were two of them looking down at the mercy seat. So each of those four faces were gazing upon that mercy seat. They were gazing down upon that mercy seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The apostle here, of course, he's contrasting the law with the salvation in Christ. But there in verse 18 he says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, here, there's the contrast between what happened under the law and what happens in Christ. Only Moses gazed upon spoke with the Lord in the Mosaic dispensation, and his face shone, and he put a veil over his face. And the apostle says, "We all, with open face, not veiled, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." And as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, as those cherubim gaze down upon that mercy seat with constant, steadfast gaze, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But you see, brothers and sisters, where is our gaze? What are we gazing on? Are we gazing upon the things of this world? Are we gazing upon the entertainments and everything else that the world dangles before our eyes? Or are we gazing with constant, steadfast gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? If we are, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul says that a process of metamorphosis will be taking place in us as we will being changed from what we naturally are into what the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. See, that's the significance, brothers and sisters, of the faces of the cherubim gazing upon that mercy seat. They understand the truth that is in Christ. They're protecting it. They're constantly gazing on it that they might develop the likeness of that one whom they love so much. Exodus chapter 25. We learn that not only were the faces looking down upon the mercy seat, but we learn also that those faces were looking one to another. I think the Hebrew reads there, each one to his brother. So they were looking one to another. So their gaze is upon the mercy seat and one to another. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or begotten of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." You see, as members of the divine family, we have responsibilities one toward another. So we gaze upon the mercy seat, we're gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to be like him. But we're gazing also upon the other members of Christ's of God's family. We're gazing upon them also, and we seek the well-being of them, that they likewise, that we likewise together might be mutually strengthened and become more like the one that died for every one of us. Just in finishing, Psalm 99 makes a reference to the cherubim. Psalm 99 and verses 1 and 2. Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is high above all people. See, the psalm takes us into the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth. But it also takes us back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He sitteth between the cherubim. Rotherham and the Revised Standard Version and others render it, he is enthroned on the cherubim. You see, the cherubim, the immortal saints in the future, will be, as it were, Yahweh's throne. They will be his chariot in which he will ride. He will be enthroned upon the cherubim. But is he enthroned in our hearts today? Does he reign as a king in our hearts today? You know, the start of all humanity's problems, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, started when Eve began to reason upon the philosophy of the serpent. And as she did that, she had dethroned Yahweh out of her heart. And that was the start of all humanity's problems. We need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is he enthroned in our hearts today? It's a great challenge, because the heart is the natural throne of King Sin. And King Sin doesn't want to be dethroned. He will fight to the end to maintain his throne. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we want to be part of the principle of God manifestation, then Yahweh must reign as King in our hearts. We need, brethren and sisters, to open wide the pages of God's Word, that we might submit our minds to its influence.